Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. While you're opening, let me thank the elders for giving me this opportunity to speak here today. I'll also be speaking tonight, and our topic tonight will be lessons from the life of Elijah, one of the most fascinating people in the Old Testament. But my lesson this morning is entitled Hope in the Promise. And I want to begin with what may seem like an odd question in that context, but it's a question that's been asked countless times and received countless different answers. And the question is, what is the difference between people and animals? Well, one answer that immediately comes to mind is that people are able to ask that question and animals are not. But as Christians, we know a much more important answer to that question. We are created in the image of God, while animals are not. We have eternal souls, while animals do not. But how does modern man, believing in neither God nor eternal souls, answer that question? What difference do they see between men and animals? Well, Daniel Gilbert is a psychologist, and he wrote a book called Stumbling on Happiness. And according to him, what distinguishes human beings from animals is our ability to predict the future and our interest in predicting the future. The human being, he says, is the only animal that thinks about the future. Now, at this point, I'm sure someone is likely to tell me that their dog has been known to look forward to dinner. But here's how Gilbert responds to that objection. He says, until a chimp weeps at the thought of growing old alone, or smiles as it contemplates its summer vacation, I will stand by my statement. We think about the future in a way that no other animal can, does, or ever has, and this simple, ubiquitous, ordinary act is the defining feature of our humanity, Gilbert writes. But why is his book called Stumbling on Happiness? Well, he argues that we spend our time imagining what it would be like to be this way or that way and to do this or to do that. And it's by trying to exert some control over our futures, he says, that we attempt to be happy. But he says we're really bad at predicting the future, which he tells us explains our unhappiness. If we focus on the future to make us happy, but if our inability to predict the future ultimately makes us unhappy, then what's the solution? Well, in the late 1960s, a Harvard professor thought he had found the solution. He took drugs, resigned his position at Harvard, went to India, met a guru, changed his name, and returned to write a very popular book of the time called Be Here Now, whose central message was succinctly summed up by its title, Be Here Now. The key to happiness, fulfillment, and enlightenment, he said, was to stop thinking about the future. Instead, we should all just be here now. According to him, we should all just live as the animals live, in what someone has hauntingly called a permanent present. Well, modern man, of course, credits evolution with this remarkable difference between men and animals. But what man attributes to evolution, the Bible attributes to God. It is God, not evolution, who created man. And it is God, not evolution, who placed eternity into the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. And our key to happiness is not just to be here now, but rather is to focus on the future promises of God that we one day will enjoy. But absent those promises, that Harvard professor turned guru is exactly right. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. To paraphrase Paul, if we will never be raised to enjoy the promises of God and our future blessings, then why not just be here now? Why not just live in a permanent present? Why not? Because the permanent presence has no place for pilgrims. And that is what we are. Pilgrims on our way to a better country, a future country, a promised country. Now, it's clear from Matthew 6:34 that Christians must not be anxious about the future. But that does not mean that a Christian must not think about the future and plan for the future. We are pilgrims, and a pilgrimage makes no sense absent a future hope. The Bible is full of what we might call future words. One example of a future word is pilgrim, but another is hope. That word makes no sense in a permanent present. After all, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8:24, hope that is seen is not hope. Hope always involves some future unseen component. Another future word is promise. When we think about the great promises of the Bible, what meaning would they have had to someone with no concept of the future? Can you imagine the difference had Abraham sought to just be here now? How could such a person look for a better country? How could such a person seek a land of promise? Hope and promise. Those two future words are the focus of our lesson here today, and they come together in Acts chapter 26, verse 6, where Paul finds himself standing before King Agrippa, and where he tells King Agrippa, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Well, what did Paul mean by the hope of the promise? To help us answer that question, we should look at a parallel statement he made a few chapters earlier in Acts chapter 23. In that chapter, Paul found himself before the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And in verse 6, again, he told them he was on trial because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. Thus, where in Acts 26 we have promise, in Acts 23 we have resurrection. Well, one reason for the difference, of course, is that Paul wanted to divide the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. But I think we should look a bit deeper than that. When we do, we will find out that for Paul, the promise was the resurrection. We know that the resurrection was central to Paul's teaching. In fact, it was so central that when Paul preached to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens, he spoke about the resurrection so much that the Stoics thought he was preaching two new gods, Jesus and Anastasis, the Greek word for resurrection. That's how often he mentioned it. Acts 17, verse 18. And as for the hope of the promise, well, Paul told us in Romans 8:11 that our hope of a resurrection is based on the resurrection of Christ. And apart from the resurrection, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:19 that we are of all men most miserable if there is no resurrection, if there is no future hope. But I thought living in a permanent present was the key to happiness. Not so. Paul tells us it's the key to misery. Paul, of course, was not the only apostle to link our hope to the resurrection. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1, 3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Just listen to all the future words in those verses. Hope, resurrection, inheritance, reserved, kept, last time. For Paul and the other New Testament writers, the promise was the resurrection. The resurrection is central to Christianity. It is central to our faith in Jesus Christ. But Acts chapter 26, verse 6, tells us that the promise Paul had in mind was a promise to the fathers, that is, to the patriarchs. Where were they ever promised the resurrection? Let's look at that question next. The first 12 chapters of Genesis are interesting for many reasons. But one is how those chapters begin with one person, Adam, in chapter 1, proceed to many people, but then bring us again back to one person, Abram, in Genesis chapter 12. God made four foundational promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The promise of a nation, the promise of an heir, the promise of land, and the promise of worldwide blessing. Where is the resurrection in that list? Was Paul mistaken? Of course not. The resurrection is central to each of those foundational promises. Our hope in the resurrection is the key to all of God's promises. Absent the resurrection, they are meaningless. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, Paul tells us that all of the promises of God in Christ are yes. And that is true because of the resurrection. It is true because we serve a living Savior and because we will live with Him for all eternity. Let's briefly look at each of those four foundational promises and see how the resurrection is central to each of them. First, we have the promise of an heir. Abraham was 99 and childless, and yet he believed in God's promise of an heir. And true to that promise, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Paul tells us in Romans 4, 20 and 21, that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. But in Genesis 22, Abraham's faith was tested. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his promised son. Modern commentators like to tell us that the resurrection is a first century Christian invention that finds no place in the Old Testament. But I would point them straight back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, where Abraham, knowing full well what he was about to do, told his companions that he and Isaac would go yonder and worship, and that he and the lad would both come back. Hebrews 11:19 is even more explicit. Abraham knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And Abraham knew that if Isaac died, then a resurrection would be required for God's promises to prove true. But that's not all. As with many promises, the promise of an heir was a twofold promise. First, there was the fulfillment in the birth of Isaac. But second, there was the fulfillment in the birth of Christ through the seed of Abraham as heir of all things, Hebrews 1 verse 2. And we know that Christ is heir of all things. Why? Because the grave could not hold him. He is heir of all things because of the resurrection. The resurrection is central to the promise of an heir. Second, we have the promise of a great nation. And again, we have a twofold promise. From Abraham's seed through Isaac and then through Jacob, we have the great nation of Israel. But as great a nation as Israel was, it was not an eternal kingdom. For that, we must look to the promised eternal kingdom of Daniel chapter 7, which is the church, the holy nation of 1 Peter 2:9. The immovable kingdom of Hebrews 12, verse 28. I like what Foy Wallace said about that. He said, Daniel's kingdom is indestructible. Paul's kingdom is immovable. If they are not one and the same thing, how can Paul's kingdom be moved to let Daniel's kingdom begin? But they are one and the same thing. And the promise of an eternal kingdom makes no sense absent a resurrection. Our resurrection is required for us to enjoy an eternal kingdom for all eternity. Third, we have the promise to Abraham of worldwide blessing through his seed. That blessing, of course, was the gift of God's Son through the seed of Abraham. A gift that came not just because of God's love for Israel, but because of God's love for the whole world, John 3:16. That gift was a worldwide blessing, and that gift becomes just a cruel hoax absent the resurrection. The German theologian Rudolf Bultmann once said that all of the essentials of Christianity would remain unchanged if the bones of Jesus were discovered in Palestine tomorrow. How wrong can someone be? That's testing the limits of wrongness. What would Paul have had to say to poor Rudolf? We know what he would say because he responded in 1 Corinthians 15 to the Rudolfs of his own day. Absent the resurrection, our faith is vain. We are dead in our sins. There is no worldwide blessing in that. The resurrection is central to the promise of worldwide blessing through Jesus Christ. The fourth foundational promise is the promise of land. And I have saved this one for last, because at first glance it might seem like this is one that doesn't require a resurrection. But let's look again. We know that God promised a specific piece of land, first to Abraham and then to the Jewish nation as a whole, and that it was to that promised land that the nation of Israel set out from Egyptian bondage on their wilderness wanderings. And we know from Joshua 23 that all of those land promises were fulfilled long ago, and that the land would be lost if the people ever became faithless. And we know that's exactly what happened. As the northern tribes were carried off to Assyria and as the southern tribes were carried off to Babylon. But once again, we have a twofold promise. And that may be surprising to some. I think we've all too often skipped over the land promise as something that applied only to Israel of old. But what does the Bible say? In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, Paul talks about the promised land, and he refers to it as the promised rest. And after so many years of wondering, could there have been any better word to describe that promised land than a land of rest? But the promise of rest did not end there. In Hebrews 4 verse 9, Paul tells us that there yet remains a rest for the people of God. Yes, the physical land promise was fulfilled long ago, but that is not where that promise ended. A promised land of rest remains for the Christian, and that promise of rest makes no sense absent a resurrection. The resurrection is central to the promise of land. It is central to the promise of rest. There's another reason I saved the land promise for last. As I prepared this lesson, it dawned on me that there is an aspect of that ancient promise of land that has a great deal to say to our modern society. In fact, of all the promises in the Bible, few have more to say to our modern world than that ancient promise of land, that promise of rest. In a narrow sense, rest, as we know, simply means to cease from work. Some of us may be enjoying that over this weekend. It is in that narrow sense that God rested on the seventh day following his creative work on the first 6 days. It's in that same narrow sense that Paul refers to rest in Hebrews chapter 4, where in verse 10 he says, "Those who have entered into God's rest have ceased from their own works as God did from his." But the promise of rest is yet another twofold promise. Rest has a broader meaning in which it can refer to, for example, to a bowstring that has been drawn tight and stretched and strained, but has now been released. Christians will not experience that narrow kind of rest until that last great day when we cease our work in the kingdom here on earth. But we can experience that broader kind of rest right here and right now. Paul told us in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, that godliness has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And that is also true of the rest that comes from godliness. How else can we understand the great invitation of Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. This promised rest that Jesus is promising here comes with a promised yoke. And where there is a yoke, even an easy yoke, there is work. The promise of rest is not just a promise of a future rest after our work ends. It is also a promise of rest for right now while we wear that easy yoke. If there is not a promise of rest for the here and for the now, how else can we understand that great psalm of rest? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Is there a more beautiful description of our rest in the promises of God than Psalm 23? I haven't heard many sermons on rest, which is surprising when you consider how important it is to God. God Himself rested in the very first chapter of the Bible. And based on that seventh day of rest, He established the Sabbath day of rest for His chosen people. God knows the importance of rest to our spiritual well-being. Be still and know that I am God, the psalmist writes in Psalm 46, verse 10. Just stop for a moment and think about that short, two-word command. Be still. Stop scurrying about, mindless of God and mindless of eternity. Stop shouting, heedless of the still, small voice of God. Be still and know that I am God. We all know the steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully. But haven't we skipped one? One that must precede the others? One that is so hard to do in our modern world? One that perhaps explains why the gospel so often falls on deaf ears? Be still and know that I am God. How else will one ever hear the gospel? We cannot teach someone the gospel until we have that person's attention. And it is so hard these days to get people's attention. Perhaps the first step to salvation is to be still. Hebrews 6:19 describes the hope set before us as an anchor of the soul. Where there's an anchor, there's water. And is it a coincidence that the wicked are compared in the Bible with the restless waves of the sea? Isaiah 57, verse 20 says that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There is truly no rest for the wicked. They are lost at sea without an anchor. If I had to point to one characteristic of our modern world that shows its utter ungodliness, I would point to its restlessness. When we look at modern man with their BlackBerries buzzing and their text messages flying, don't we see the very same hopeless person described in Job 7, verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. That's a very modern portrait from a very ancient source. A recent advertisement perhaps said it best. You can rest when you're dead, it said. But sadly, they will not find rest when they're dead. As Paul explained in Ephesians 2, verse 12, they are without hope. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. They have no hope in the promise. They are still struggling under the hard yoke. And it is out of that world that Jesus calls us, or the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Jesus is our anchor in that troubled, restless sea. He can say, "Peace, be still," and calm that raging sea. We will never find rest apart from Him in this life or the next. We will never find rest in that ocean without our anchor. As Augustine said of God, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee." Restlessness is the curse of our time, but there is a cure for that curse. And that cure is Christ. We find rest by standing on the promises of God and by having hope in the promises of God. By resting in the promises today, we will one day enter that promised land of rest for all eternity. If heaven will be eternal rest, then won't hell be eternal restlessness? If so, then when we see restlessness today, either in the world or in ourselves, aren't we seeing a foretaste of hell? And when we rest content in the promises of God, aren't we seeing a foretaste of heaven, our promised land of rest? C.S. Lewis summed it up very well. He said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither," Lewis writes. In Jeremiah 6:16, God said to His people, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That message has not changed. Those who seek rest for their souls will not find it in a modern source. Not in drugs, not in psychology, not in a guru of some new age religion, not in humanism, not in philanthropy, not in the Christless feel-good religions that are so common today. True rest is found only by those who seek it in the old paths. True rest in this age and in the age to come comes only through Jesus Christ. And how did the people respond to God's command to walk in the old paths in Jeremiah 6:16? Well, in that very same verse, we find their response. They said, "We will not walk therein." The message is the same, and sadly, so is the response for so many. Our mission is to direct people to those ancient paths where they can find rest for their souls and where they can find hope in the exceeding great and precious promises of God through Jesus Christ. Our world today is under the grip of a terrible pandemic, but the disease that threatens us is not the flu. Instead, our world is infected with the disease of hopelessness. Jesus Christ is the cure for that disease. He's not just a cure. He is the only cure for that disease. Either you are in Christ or you are strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It is only in Christ that anyone can have hope in the promises of God. So how does one who is out of Christ become in Christ? First, you must be still. You must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, you must understand that you are out of Christ, that you are lost without Christ. Next, you must repent of your sins, those sins that have caused you to be out of Christ. Fifth, you must be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, at which point God will add you to His church. And finally, you must live faithfully unto death and await that great day when you will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There may also be some here today who, rather than resting in Christ, have become restless in their Christian walk. They have rejected their hope in the promise in favor of a life devoted to just being here now. They have left the land of promise to return to their wilderness wanderings. It is to all that Christ says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." If we can help you in any way this morning, please come now while we stand and while we sing. Thank you.